A couple of weeks ago, New York Giants football team was playing the Dallas Cowboys, and in the second quarter, New York had the ball on the Dallas 43-yard line. When the ball was snapped, New York wide receiver Odell Beckham Jr. raced down the right sideline, headed for the end zone, covered closely by Dallas defensive back Brandon Carr. Eli Manning, the quarterback, launched a pass down towards the end zone that appeared to be overthrown. As he got near the end zone, Odell Beckham leaped into the air and spun to face the ball and reached back behind his head. You can see it right here. He got his thumb and two fingers on the ball at the height of his leap, and then go ahead to the next one. And as he's falling backwards, and remember, he was running at full speed when this happened, falling backwards and then hitting the last one, then he landed like that in the end zone. And he caught that ball with his thumb and two fingers. Unbelievable. If you've ever caught a football, it's unimaginable that he was able to do that with three fingers in one hand. I remember when my son Toby was in high school, he and I used to go out and throw the football around a lot in the street. And as he got bigger and stronger, he got to the place where he could throw the ball really hard. And at one point, he actually broke one of my fingers just catching the ball. He threw the ball so hard it bent the finger back, actually broke it. It's just been in about the last 2 years since it's not hurt anymore from that. Eli Manning throws the ball way harder than Toby does. That guy caught the ball with three fingers, falling backwards in the end zone. Unbelievable. A lot of people are now saying that is the best catch they have ever seen in a football game. Now you're probably saying, so what? Why are you always talking about stuff like this? Well, we're not really here to talk about football. The reason I bring that up is I want you to keep the image of that guy making that catch in your head. And making that play, and I want you to use it as a reminder as we go through here of what God wants us to be in a spiritual sense, the kinds of things that he has called on us to do. And you'll see what I mean as we go through. Hopefully, we're going to look this morning at Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, as we're looking at Paul's letter to the Christians in the old Asian city, Turkey, Asia Minor city of Colossae. Here's what he said. He's just talked about how he gives thanks for them and for their faith and for their love. And he says, for that reason, because of your faith and your love and what God has done in your life, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. And we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father. And I'll stop right there, and we're going to pick up next week after that. So here's the first thing I want you to see that's in this passage, and that is that God has given us, those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, a great quest to pursue. Following Jesus was never intended to be a rote, routine kind of thing. There's a message in these verses that says there's something here that can infuse our lives with passion. Now, Paul mentioned, verse 3, he prays for the Colossians, that he's given thanks for them, and now he says, here's exactly what I pray for you when I pray. And I pray, first of all, that God would fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, scholars go off arguing about, well, what does he mean by the wisdom and the understanding the Spirit gives? Don't get too caught up in the trees and not see the forest. The point he's making is this. The knowledge of God's will requires something other than just human reason. That's what he's telling us. And the Greek and Roman cultures, philosophy was a really big deal. And Paul's point is that so many of the philosophers are trying to figure out life by just using their reason. That's a big thing today. We're going to figure it all out using our minds and all just human reason. Paul's saying, That to really understand God's will requires human reason, yes, but it requires more than that. It requires some understanding, some wisdom that comes from the Spirit of God. It requires us submitting to God's revelation of Himself and allowing Him to use that to change our thinking and our choices and our actions. So that's what he's praying. And I think it's interesting that he says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, if you could think about it, if I had a, say I had an 8-ounce glass and I put a little bit of water in the bottom, just an ounce, say, you would look at that and you would say, oh, well, that's a glass with some water in it. But if you fill it up, or let's say it's juice, say we fill it up with juice, well, all of a sudden that becomes a glass of orange juice. What you see is the juice, not just the glass. The glass becomes identified with the juice that's in it because it's filled with it. That's kind of the picture that Paul is saying here. I don't want you just to know a little bit about God's will. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of it to the point where you become identified with it. It's what marks your life. What should be the priorities in my life? Well, God's will speaks to that, determines that. How should I treat my spouse? Well, God's will determines that. How should I use my money? God's will tells me that. It should be like that in every aspect of life. What kind of student I am in school, what kind of employee I am at work, what kind of friend I am, how I raise my children, how I relate to my parents, what kind of entertainment I partake of, my sexuality, who I would marry if I'm a younger person, all of those questions, what determines them is the will of God. It fills every corner of my life. You know, our son, Michael, as you all know, is a Marine flight instructor. And so his job is to train young Marine officers how to be a fighter pilot flying high-performance jet aircraft. And so recently, he was out here training those pilots in the use of the weapons systems. They were using the weapons ranges out in the desert. Now, these pilots that they brought out here for that training are pilots who they've been through primary flight. They've done really well there, so they're moving into the jet fighters. And now they're kind of advanced students in this transition into jet fighters. And so they're used to flying the jet aircraft now. They know how to fly that. And they've been training all the basics, not just how to fly the aircraft, but how to fly in formation. And, you know, because there are a lot of their times they're going to be at least 2-plane or 4-plane formations they got to fly in. And they've learned all that. Now they're out here learning how to use the weapon systems of the aircraft. It was interesting. He was dismayed. He said they did pretty well in, you know, learning how to fight the aircraft, use it as a combat weapon. But he said he was dismayed by the fact that they began forgetting the basics. They began making, you know, doing things that they should already know how to do. And he said, for instance, they began to forget the basics of how you join up in a formation. And he said, you know, there's a procedure, there's a specific procedure that they follow for doing that. And if you do it wrong, you have a chance of really doing some damage, killing someone else or yourself. And so Michael told us it's dismaying how many of the students seem to have what the instructors called NAFOD, which is the military acronym for No Apparent Fear of Death. They do these things that are just inherently dangerous, and they don't seem to care. And the problem for him as a flight instructor is he's in the aircraft with them. They're trying to kill him. You know, so what do you do? What does he do when one of those pilots does a really stupid, dangerous thing? You know what determines how he should teach them and train them? It's the will of God. How does God want you to train them? Even more important than how do the Marines want you to train them, which is an important factor too. And as we think about this now, okay, the will of God, it extends to everything we do in our lives, even being a flight instructor. There's something really important, a key truth we need to remember about God's will. It comes in the context of this truth. God loves us. That's what the scripture says. God is love, and he loves us unconditionally. Now, if you love someone, what do you want for them? Well, you always want good. You want the best for them, right? When Lori and I were raising our kids, like when you, those of you who are parents, as you raise your kids or as you did when they were younger, we had rules for the kids. We had lots of instruction and guidance for them. Why then did we have, you know, all that instruction, all those rules, and all that guidance? Well, was it because we really wanted to just mess with their minds, you know? Or was it because we took devilish delight in making them jump through hoops? No, it's because we wanted what was good for them. We had one time when Carissa was in college and she had come home from college. Toby was still in high school. We had one of those golden moments as parents. We were having dinner, and some of the rules we had to do with dating when our kids were in high school. Now, we, at least from my perspective, we weren't draconian about that, but we were a lot more strict than most parents on some of those things. And so we ran into the, but all my friends, objection quite a bit. And on this particular occasion, Carissa's home, we were getting some pushback from Toby regarding some of our rules. And we're having this discussion. And all of a sudden, in the midst of the discussion, Carissa, who had been observing, pops up and she says, you know, Toby, I felt the way you do when I was in high school, but now that I'm a few years out of high school, I can understand what mom and dad are doing, and I think they're very wise. I mean, that's one of those days that you live for as a parent, you know? But she got the point. It's like, oh, mom and dad, they have these things, and they're trying to do what's best for us. We didn't do that perfectly. Here's the thing. We did that because we love our kids and we want what's good for them. And so if we can think beyond that to what does God do when he loves us? Well, clearly his will is intended to bring about our good. So when we read as Paul says that he prays that we'd be filled with knowledge of God's will, he's essentially saying we'd be filled with the knowledge of those things that God wants for us because they're for our own good. Psalm 25, verse 8 says, good and upright is the Lord. He's good, and what he does is good. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. We will get good when we, and I don't mean good like we'll be good, but we will experience good in our lives by doing God's will. Lamentations 3:25 says, the Lord is good to those whose hope is in him. The problem for us is that all of us know that it is possible to know something and to even somehow give intellectual assent to that thing without that somehow actually impacting our choices, our actions. Everywhere we go in this world, we'll still see people who have a tobacco habit, who know for a fact that the tobacco is destroying their health, and yet they keep smoking. Why would you do that? Somehow there's this ability in the human brain to disconnect between, you know, oh, I know this is good, but then I don't do it. We all have experienced that in our lives. Paul is not saying, well, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that you can just have an intellectual awareness and go, yep, that's true, that's really good. I'm not going to do it, but it's good. He wants it to actually impact our lives, and we see that in that he says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that, here's the purpose for that you might live a life worthy of the Lord. I want God's will to so fill your life and so impact you. You don't just say, yeah, I think that's a good thing. I'm in favor of that. But it actually changes who you are, and so that the kind of life you live is, as he says, worthy of the Lord. Now, that you may please him in every way. That idea of being worthy of the Lord, wow, that right there is the quest that I was talking about. He's saying, I want you to live in such a way that it is consistent with how majestic and how full of grace and mercy and how loving and how just and how fair and how good God is, that your life would match up with that. And that, in fact, when you think about what God has done for us, that it would match up with that. In Ephesians 4:1, Paul said kind of a similar thing when he said, we should live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. God has done this incredible thing of calling us, taking the action to choose us to be his children, to be in his kingdom. And that's an astounding thing. In his book, Home by Another Way, author Robert Benson tells a story of how he got engaged to Sarah, who would become his wife. He said, one day, he and Sarah were sitting together in this, they were in a garden, it was a sunny day, and they're sitting and they're just kind of watching some of the birds. And he says to her, Sarah, what are you thinking right now? They hadn't been talking a lot. And he says, what are you thinking about? And she said, she turned to him, she said, I'm thinking about getting married. And he said, wow, so am I. And that was the end of the conversation. And it was the next day, they were going out to dinner, and they're on the way to the restaurant, they're in the car, and suddenly Sarah reached over, turned down the radio, and she said, to you, I'm thinking about getting married to you. And he said, oh, great, this is going to work out really well. And that's how they decided to get married. Now, I'm not the most romantic, creative guy in the world, but even I can do better than that. You know, come on. We actually, a number of years ago now, in a former ministry, I was in a staff meeting, and somehow in the staff meeting, one of the women on the staff there shared how she and her husband got engaged. And it was kind of like that. She said, yeah, well, you know, came to a point where we just kind of both agreed, yeah, we should probably get married. And we had a single girl on the staff that heard that story, and she was appalled. And she said, that's how it happened? That's not romantic. And then she said, all I know is I better get a stinking proposal. We actually made her a t-shirt that had that on the front. I better get a stinking proposal. She's saying that because she says, I want to be called. I want to be special. I want something to say, yeah, you are the one. You are called out for me. We all long for that. And God has given us that. But the way he had to do it was unbelievable. This season of Christmas, it reminds us what it took for God to call us to be his special ones, his children, his holy ones. It required the Son of God to humble himself by becoming a human infant, the most helpless of creatures, and then submitting to all of the travails of life on this planet, and ultimately, as we all know, culminating in the horrible, unjust, humiliating, excruciating torture of death on a cross. That's what it took for us to be called. And now, Paul says, I'm praying that you might be filled with a knowledge of will so that you can live a life that is worthy of that. Wow. Imagine, for just a moment, use your imagination. Imagine that the president announces that he's going to now start giving out a new award every year. He is going to give out an award that he's going to call the Citizen of the Year Award. And then they announce who the Citizen of the Year is. This is a person who embodies what it means to be an American citizen. And they have chosen you, the Citizen of the Year Award, and they're going to have a White House formal dinner, and they're going to give you this award at this formal dinner, and all of the A-list people in Washington, all of the big politicians, they're all going to be there, and there's going to be a lot of Hollywood celebrities there. Carrie Underwood's going to sing the national anthem, provide, you know, music after dinner. It's going to be amazing, black tie affair. And it's all in honor of you. Let me ask you, would you show up an hour late because, you know what, I had some yard work to do and it just took longer than and then you show up wearing shorts and flip-flops and t-shirt? Was that how that would go? Are you kidding me? You would make your best effort. Man, you would go into the White House. I don't deserve this. Why in the world would they ever pick me? I'm nobody, but they picked me. And man, you would look the best you've ever looked in your life for that event. All the news media are going to be there, and they're going to see you. I may not look great, but I'm going to look as good as I possibly can. I'm going to be there early, and man, I'm going to be on my best behavior because that's what would be worthy of that event. That's what Paul says. That's what I'm praying, that you'll be able to be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that you can be worthy of what God has done when he's called you. It's an important point here. Your desire to be worthy of this honor doesn't earn it for you. It's already been given to you. It's your response, the right response to the honor that you've already been given. In his book, Behold His Glory, Sam Storms wrote, "People should walk away from having observed us saying, 'My goodness, what an incredible God he or she believes in. Exactly. That's what Paul is praying. Now, obviously, nothing that we are or nothing that we do is going to be literally worthy of that incredible honor that God has already bestowed upon us and on who he is. But that doesn't mean that we can't do our very best to reflect his glory and to reflect how amazing we think that privilege is that he has bestowed upon us. We do that. That's what we're called to do. That's going to be the driving force in all of our lives. This is what my life is about now. This is the quest, that in everything I am and everything I do, people would come away saying, my goodness, what an incredible God that person believes in. That must be a great God. Right. Well, what's that look like? Well, good news is, second thing we should see here is that God has given us a description of how that might come out in life. Now, it's really important for us to recognize that this is not a formula. This is not a four-step program for being worthy of the Lord. This is not check the box and, oh, I've done all these, so I'm good to go here. Think of it like this. Imagine if someone came along and said to you, you know what, for you to be healthier, you need to eat a healthy diet. Eat lots of fruits and vegetables, eat lean meats, cut out on the sugar and, you know, those kinds of things. So they're telling you, the idea is eat a healthy diet, and they're giving you some ideas of, well, here are the kinds of things that we're talking about. That's exactly what Paul has done here. I'm praying for you that you'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that you can live a life worthy of the Lord. Let me suggest a few things that might be involved in that. This is not an exhaustive list. These are the kinds of things that I'm talking about. That's what he's saying. The first one is that we would basically do good works. That's what he says. We should be the kind of person that's bearing fruit in every good work. Now, one of the things that we need to recognize is sometimes it's easy for us as Christians to have a mostly negative view of what the Bible calls holiness. You know, we're called to be obedient to God and holy, and that means, well, we don't do this, we don't do that, don't. Okay, you know, the only positive things are, well, we go to church, and oh, by the way, you better give some money. You know, that's about it. When my son was younger and I used to coach his hockey teams, especially in when he was in high school, the high school hockey team, I noticed there was always a couple of kids who mostly tried not to do anything bad when they played. You know, out there, they mostly tried not to make a bad mistake. They usually were not very good players, and they were masking their own inability and insecurity by just kind of trying to not do anything awful. Now, I really related to those kids because that's how I was as a hockey player, because I had no ability. And I was always surprised by my own son, Toby. He's kind of an adrenaline junkie, and he thrives on pressure. He loves it. And so he always loved to be in the spot. That's why he's a goalie. He loves to be in that spot where you're going to – it's a critical position. He loves that in all sports for some reason. I've never quite understood that, but that's him. The problem with the kids who just kind of want to be out there and not make a mistake is after the game, you sort of go, did that kid actually play? You know, I didn't even notice him in the game. It was like, I guess he was there, but it didn't really impact the game much. Just kind of was not visible. And that's kind of what we sort of have a tendency to approach the Christian life that way. It's sort of like, well, I'm just kind of going to try to not do anything bad. You know what? Coaches in most sports talk a lot about playmakers. That's why I started with the illustration of Odell Beckham. That's a playmaker. That's a guy who went out there and made a difference in the game because he did something that you just think, wow, that is remarkable. I think you and I, as followers of Christ, are called to be spiritual playmakers. We're not here just to kind of not do anything bad. Paul says, you know what? What's worthy of the Lord is doing something good, being a spiritual playmaker. You're actually making a difference out there. Now, as soon as you say that, we all have a tendency to go, oh, great, we're all supposed to be missionaries or something. I got, you know, and I really don't like some of the food they eat over there, you know. You know what? That's not really it. It's interesting when you look at the New Testament, you think, well, what are some of the good works that the Bible talks about? Oddly enough, one of them, in John 6:29, Jesus said that the work that the Father requires, the good work he wants you to do, is to believe in him. That's the work he wants, is to keep believing in Jesus. So just continuing to believe in Jesus, that's a big part of it. That's a start right there. But Titus 3:14 is another interesting one. It says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Okay, that's what we're trying to figure out, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Okay, there's being a playmaker is just being a responsible person who takes care of business, takes care of his family, or of himself or herself. That's a good work. Okay, we can do that. I can do that, right? Believe in Jesus. Just be a responsible person. Those are good things. Galatians 6:10 then says, extends it a little bit. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So the good deeds that God wants to see, the things that are worthy of him, are that we would actually be doing good to people. I love the story of Tabitha in Acts 9. I know Tabitha was the daughter of Samantha, the witch of the old TV show Bewitched. This is a different Tabitha, okay? Acts 9:36 says, she was always doing good and helping the poor. That was what characterized her. Everywhere she went, she just did good for people. Wouldn't that be great to be that kind of person? John Marks is a producer for the 60 Minutes television show. And he's not a believer. He wrote a book about evangelical Christians. He reportedly studied evangelicals for 2 years before writing this book. And he's somewhat critical of evangelicals, but there was an interesting thing that he noted in studying Christians is that after Hurricane Katrina, he had direct involvement with this. He noticed that the Christians were the ones who rallied to help. So there was one Baptist church in Baton Rouge that fed 16,000 people a day for weeks. There was another one that housed 700 homeless evacuees, and he said that long after the storm and long after all the government assisted had dried up, churches were still there, still sending teams from all over to help rebuild the area. And he said this, "Nothing spoke more eloquently to non-believers than the success of a population of believing volunteers measured against the massive and near total collapse of secular government efforts." Billions of dollars going to the federal government, they were ineffective in dealing with that. But it was the church, evangelical believers, who showed up doing God's works. Yay for us. That's being a playmaker. It doesn't have to be even something that dramatic. Lori and I, not too long ago, were going to take a walk. We were headed out of our neighborhood, and there was one of our neighbors was out for a run, was across the street, and our neighbor saw us and stopped her run, and she walked across the street specifically to talk to us. This was a neighbor who is a dog lover, and not too long ago, her dog died fairly suddenly and unexpectedly. Well, Lori had taken the time to get a card and write a nice note to her and mailed it to her. And this woman specifically stopped her run, came over and wanted to talk and just to thank Lori for her sympathy, her compassion for her. And as she talked, she began tearing up, you know. This was a small thing. It wasn't a big deal that Lori had done. But you know what? It said a lot to the neighbor. She did a good work. We can all do things like that. I dealt with a couple who were having marriage difficulties. And it was apparent that the thing that would most heal their relationship was just seeing their role, each of them seeing their role in the marriage to be there to do good to their spouse. The usual answer to that is, well, yes, but, no but. Here's why you're here, to do good to the person you're married to. That's it. End. That's what's worthy of the Lord. So we start with that. There's one great idea. Here's another great idea that's worthy of the Lord. Grow in knowing God. You know, it's possible to think we know God, but to actually only know our ideas about God. Maybe you've seen the little clip of Victoria Osteen, who's Joel Osteen's wife and his co-pastor of their mega church. She has kicked up some dust recently. In this clip, she's telling this arena full of people that is their church, thousands of people, do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. Preaching the message, God wants you to be happy. Now, somewhere in there, I think and I hope that she has some thinking that might actually be true and it just came out sounding a little off. But there are a lot of people that's exactly what they believe. God wants you to be happy. Well, how do you know that? Here's the problem. The Bible doesn't say that. When we know God, who is it we know? Well, it's what I want God to be. I want God to want me to be happy so that I can do whatever I jolly well please, and God will say, oh, that's good, as long as it makes you happy, I'm happy. You know, we need to know who God is, not because it's what we think, but who he really is. Lori and I had it's funny, we were out for breakfast recently, and Lori's having some dental issues, and so she needed to eat something that was nice and soft, so she got some French toast, and she just smothered it in syrup, so it's all nice and mushy, so she can kind of just, you know, gum it down. And I was looking at that, I thought, you know what? There's a lot of people that think that's exactly what they want in God, just mushy French toast. You know, he's just kind of there, squishy, you know. We need to know God for who he is. There are people who think God is a glowering, ominous being who lives just to rain down violent judgment on everybody. That's not God. He's just. He's fair. How do we get to know God? well, we have to pay attention to what he has revealed about himself, because we're not going to know him any other way. We can know a little bit about him by looking at nature, creation. You can see some things about him. But if we really want to know his character, we get to know who he reveals himself to be. Boy, there's a scene in the classic movie, A Christmas Story, you know, one of my favorites. I love this scene where, and I feel like this came right out of my life. They stole this scene from my life. Ralphie and his little brother Randy are gleefully opening their presents on Christmas morning. And they love the toys. And all of a sudden they come to a pair of socks. And they look at each other and they just go, man, throw them away. That happened in my life and my brother's life. I think I was about 8 years old. And it was Christmas. We're opening our presents and we open one from our aunt. And it was Argyle socks. Argyle socks? Look, socks for a boy, non-starter to begin with for a Christmas present. But Argyle socks? What happened there? Well, what happened was our aunt gave us what she thought would be good for a boy. She didn't give us what a boy thinks would be good for a boy, right? She didn't know us. And our problem is we're going to make some mistakes in life if we don't know God for who he actually is. There is an objective element of knowing God, which is knowing the truth that God reveals about himself through his word. And then there is a subjective element of knowing God, which has to do with going through life and just living with him in his presence day after day. That subjective element is important, because if we only have the objective element, we're going to tend to end up fairly rigid, proud, arrogant, and judgmental of other people. What happens when we apply the objective truth to our daily lives and live in God's presence, what that develops is an actual love for God as we see him and experience him as he actually is. You know, you can look at Lori and say, well, she's obviously kind and optimistic and caring and intelligent, and she's loves music and is talented and has a joyful personality. You can look at her and say, well, those things would all be true of her, and you could admire her for that. But that would be very different than what I experience in living with her day in and day out and seeing all of those things, but how they actually impact our lives, and they even impact me. You know, I get to have those experiences where we go through the day and we have those conversations where we're just talking about things like exercise. And she'll come up with the one she did recently, which she says, you know, I was talking about, oh, I need to get, you know, better abs. She said, you know, Rick, I don't really care if you have dashboard abs. Dashboard abs. What are dashboard abs? You know, my dashboard is kind of rounded, and is that... And when I said, Lori, what are dashboard abs? She just started laughing, and she laughed so hard for so long, I thought she was going to injure herself. I get to be around that day in and day out, and it makes life fun and joyful, and I love this woman. That's what Paul's talking about when he talks about knowledge, growing in the knowledge of God, is yes, knowing the truth, objective truth about him, but then experiencing that in our day in and day out as we live in his presence so that we love him all the more. Another thing that is worthy is being strengthened with his power. Oh, good, power, strong. Yeah, we like that. You know, who likes being powerless? Nobody. But did you notice what he wants? How that power comes out? He says, so that you may be patient and that you may endure. You know, there's a lot of people who say, oh, yeah, we want the power of God to come on us and we're going to do miracles. And here's what God says. I'm going to give you my power, and you're going to be able to just keep on being faithful when life is hard. You're going to be able to endure. That is how my power comes out in you. That's the main thing. In his book, Pursuing Justice, Ken Witsma tells the story of a man in Africa who was born in the Eastern Congo, a place that has just been horribly devastated by conflict and war for year after year after year. For the past 15 years, this courageous Christian has worked to restore villages that have been decimated by years of rape and murder and pillage and war. His life is regularly threatened. At one point, not too long ago, some executives of a very well-known global relief organization came and they visited the area. They toured with him. They saw what he was doing. And they offered him the job of being the head of all of their operations throughout the Congo. Dream job. Being able to make a difference, having lots of influence, higher pay, and a lot more security. And he said, no, thank you. And he told Witsma this, God gave me the job I have. He's helped me build the relationships and the respect I have. He has opened the door for me and kept me safe on every trip out into the bush. I'm right where God has called me to be. So why would I go anywhere else? I don't just want to be good. I want to be where God wants me to be. That's the power of God coming out in someone's life to just keep doing the hard thing. That's worthy of the Lord. One last thing that's worthy that Paul mentions here is that we give thanks with joy. Boy, we've just observed Thanksgiving. G.K. Chesterton wrote, I would maintain that thanks are the highest form of thought, and gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder. This is what God wants from us. You know, God isn't saying, hey, go, here's a list of a bunch of things I want you to do. What he's saying is, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of my will and to be just absorbed, obsessed with the quest of being worthy of me. Here are some of the ways that's going to come out. There are others. But these are some important ones. It is when we get involved in that quest that our life begins to be filled with meaning and purpose day in and day out. When we lose track of that quest, what we lose track of is real purpose. And when we lose track of real purpose, we lose passion and enthusiasm. We lose life. There are so many things that compete for our attention. I remember when I was in college, freshman year, going out for baseball, and it was January. It was a cold, chilly kind of day where it just was raining off and on, you know, and we still had practice. And this particular day, we had an inter-squad game, and it was a big, important game for trying to earn a spot on the team. At that time, I wore glasses, and so I'm out on the field, and it starts sprinkling, you know, and we're playing, and this guy hits this pop fly up in my direction. And I look up in the sky, and, you know, with the bill of the cap, it mostly protects your glass, but I look up, and all of a sudden there's raindrops dropping on my glasses. And now I look up, and up in the sky somewhere, there's a ball, but I'm seeing lots of things up there. There's all these dots up there. One of them is the thing I'm supposed to catch, but I don't know which one. And I thought, you know what? That's like us in life. We're going through life and there's all this stuff coming at us all the time. Lots of, some of it glittering, some of it looking exciting, and we have difficulty picking out what's the thing that I should focus on. Here it is. Live a life worthy of the Lord. That's the thing. Anything else that you pursue is going to end up robbing you of life. So let's pursue real passion and real enthusiasm by focusing on exactly what Paul says. So let's be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that we might live a life that is worthy of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your truth, and especially we thank you for the calling you've given us, for who you are, Lord. Your grace, your mercy, your love, your goodness, your justice, your righteousness, your holiness, all worthy of our praise and of our service. And then you've taken that and you've done this amazing thing of coming into this world to call us to the privilege of being your children, something we absolutely know we do not deserve. What a gift. So So now, Father, we recognize that the greatest quest of all is to now live a life that is worthy of that. Help us, Lord, to be filled with the knowledge of your will, and not just to know it, but to actually live it. Thank you, Father. Amen.